All right, the clock on the wall is saying it's 7, so we should probably go ahead and get started.
This better be good.
You know, pressure right out the box like that. Jim told you to say that?
That's the way to give you code.
As you are aware, our pastor is at a conference in Chattanooga, and so I am tonight's cheap substitute, I guess. No, I do want to say, in preparing for this message, you really get a sense of appreciation for all the work Jim puts in to teach Wednesday nights, Sundays, and then all the conferences that he does as well. Just trying to prepare for a Wednesday night service here takes a decent amount of work, and I really have a newfound sense of what he has to go through to and answer all the questions that he gets online. So I'm certainly thankful to have him. Right.
He's had some weeks to work.
Right. Sure.
You learn a lot when you do it from that side, don't you?
Right. Yeah, it is a learning process. So for tonight, in preparation for this message, there's certainly lots of thoughts and ideas that you have in your mind, what you want to speak about. What I kept coming back to, and as soon as I walked in, James was talking about some of the issues, and I think some others were as well, just the things that are going on in the world today. It seems like every week there's a new headline, a new frightening headline that we read. It's what's taking up our conversations online in church every Sunday. We're talking about it, whether it's the new Supreme Court ruling, whether it's, you know, ISIS, or I know the latest thing here with Planned Parenthood and the videos that have come out with that. But just in general, I think we all are feeling the sense that the world is looking at us and setting its crosshairs at us. And we're starting to realize that we're being told that we need to go away or we need to be quiet. So I kind of want to talk about that a little bit from a biblical perspective. I guess I have developed a reputation for asking questions. And after Sunday's message, typically Jim opens up the message to questions, and I'm usually good for at least one. So I've got a couple questions I want to put forward, and then throughout the message, we're going to try to answer those biblically. What ought we to expect from the world? So we want to try to examine the world, what it is, and what our expectations should be of it. And then knowing that, how should we react to the world's treatment of us? What is our proper attitude, and how do we react to this treatment that the world is giving us? And then from there, we're going to get into the doctrine of persecution some, and we're going to talk about God's purpose in persecution. So, generally speaking, we're trying to answer the question, what in the world is going on? We're going to try to attempt to answer that biblically. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us in tonight to study your word. Lord, it's my request that your Spirit would take this hour to bring forth that which the listeners here can hear, Lord, and that despite my shortcomings or deficiencies, that you would be able to overcome them and truth would be taught, Lord. Lord, we ask that you be with our pastor as he is away teaching, that you would return him home to us here this weekend. Father God, we just ask that in all that's said and accomplished, that it would be to your praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In order for us to begin, try to answer these questions that I put forth, we're going to have to get a little background, a little foundation on the world. And in order to do that, I think we're going to go to a passage that we've been studying just real recently in Matthew. I think Jim just talked about this 2 weeks ago. So in this passage, we're going to look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus, through this parable, is going to describe the world to us. So we want to kind of use that as a foundation to spring forth through the rest of the things that we're going to examine here, the world, those in the world, and how they react and how we react to them. So we want to go to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 24 here. I'm not going to go over this real thoroughly. Obviously, Jim just taught on this, so we just kind of want to do a brief reminder here and get a little bit of the background. I do encourage you, though, if you have not listened to the message that Jim did, to go back and listen to that. It was a very good message, and I think you'll appreciate it. So in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, the parable of the tares or the weeds, and then we're going to read that, and then thankfully for us, Jesus explains the parable, so we can read that and know what he means by it. Starting in verse 24, he put forth another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in this field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So let's skip forward to verse 36, where Jesus explains this parable. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." So as Jim explained a couple weeks ago, Jesus takes the world and divides it into two groups. We have the wheat and the tares. The wheat represent the good seed, the seed sown by God. The tares, the seed of the evil one, children of the devil, the children of God and the children of the devil. We have the regenerate and the reprobate. We have the darkness and the light. So that is the world that we're involved with today. So when we're dealing with people, we don't know which are the wheat, which are the tare. They grow together. They look similar. God knows. We don't know. That is what we're dealing as wheat. We are dealing with the tares. So having that foundation, let's take a look at the tare here and get an understanding of them, what drives them, what motivates them. Then we can look at what to expect from them. So let's turn now, and I will mention too, we're going to be looking at a lot of different verses, so we'll be jumping back and forth. So you might have to keep your fingers in certain places, and I'll try to give you a heads up when that comes up. So let's turn to John chapter 3. And we're going to read to verse 20. But let's start, might as well just start at verse 16 here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believeth in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their works should be exposed. So here we get a glimpse into a little bit of identity of those tares, of the seed of the evil one. What motivates them? What drives them? They are motivated and driven toward the darkness. They love darkness. They gather towards it. And because they love the darkness, they hate the light. So they are motivated by two things: gravitation towards darkness and a suppression of truth in light. And in fact, that is just the opposite of what the believer, the regenerate, is: a desire for truth and light, and a desire to turn from darkness, to repent and turn from sin. So they are the exact opposite of what a believer is, motivated by darkness. And we're going to look at a few verses as well that talk a little bit more about the darkness that these wicked ones gravitate toward. Let's look at Job 24. Let's flip to Job 24. Job is complaining about God not bringing judgment on the wicked, and he's going to describe the wicked here, and we're going to see it's very much going to parallel what Jesus just said in John 3, describing those who gravitate toward darkness. Picking up in verse 13, "There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and he veils his face in the dark. They dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them. For they are friends of the terrors of deep darkness." So, just another point in showing us the proclivity for these wicked people. They love darkness. They love the night. They despise the light. They don't understand the light, and they don't want the light. So they are going to continue to gravitate toward the darkness. And it shouldn't be any surprise to us if we just observe the world. All you have to do is take a look at Hollywood. All the films, the video games, they all have a dark theme. That's what sells. That's what evil man, wicked, reprobate man is. That's what he likes. That's what he's drawn to, exactly as these verses would say. So that is what sells. I mean, I don't know if you guys saw this, but there was an article just this week in Detroit, I believe it was. There's a group of Satanists that have built a statue of Satan and are trying to get it displayed in courthouses next to that will display the Ten Commandments. I think they were going to take it to Arkansas. But they just did a big unveiling of it in Detroit and had a huge party, and people came up and paid money and lined out the door, and then they late at night and they did this unveiling, and somehow somebody got in and took some videos of it, and it was just absolutely disgusting, the things they were doing to this idol and just pure perversion. But that's going on. That is man gravitating towards darkness. There's no, in the atheist worldview, there's no reason something like that should happen. If we're just, you know, chance acting on time, then there's no reason that men should be so drawn to such wickedness. But in our worldview, in a godly Christian worldview, that makes sense to us because that's what we're taught. That's what we know. We know that that's apart from God, that's the route they're going to go. So it doesn't surprise us when we see things like that. Like Jim says, never surprises them when evil men do evil things. So that is exactly what we're seeing.
And it helps when you've seen both sides.
Exactly, yes, because then you can see the contrast. So we looked a little bit at the in John 3, where Jesus was talking about the men loving darkness rather than light. And we want to now examine a little bit of their suppression, their desire. We see their desire to go towards what's dark. But let's look at their desire to suppress the truth, to suppress light. Actually, just real quick here, I'll read this. You don't have to turn there, but I do have one other verse here on the darkness that I'll read here in Isaiah that I thought was pretty good. Okay, yeah, this is in Isaiah 29. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say to him, who formed it? He hath no understanding. So just another example of men loving darkness. All right, now let's see the darkness and their desire to be drawn to all that's dark. Let's turn to Romans 1, and we're going to see the suppression of truth, the suppression of light. I'm going to start reading in 18 here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. They don't want anything to do with it. They love lies more than truth. And if you shine the light of truth on them, it's like if you're sleeping in a dark room and someone walks in and turns the light on you, that's annoying. You don't want any part of that. That's kind of how they react to this. They don't want the truth. They suppress it in their unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's that darkness again. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That is the suppression we're talking about. They don't want it. They don't want anything to do with it. I guess then the question arises, how does that manifest? Once you suppress the truth and you gravitate toward the darkness, what kind of character does that reveal? How does that come out? For this reason, picking up in 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Now here's the list he's going to lay out what this looks like. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, maliciousness. They are gossipers, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's a pretty scary list right there. That's where you go apart from God.
That's today.
Yeah, that's today. That's what we're looking at. Turn on your television. Those are the things you're going to see. That's what's being promoted. So if men go down that path, it's going to be a frightening sight. I want to just, before we get into the next part here, also look at 2 Timothy 3:13. And I can probably just turn that. I don't think you need to turn there. Just a verse here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. So what happens when people go down this path? And as a judgment, God gives them over to this. He lets them go and to bring judgment on themselves. In 2 Timothy 3:13, we read, "Evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." They're going to continue to wax worse. They continue to get worse and worse. So with that in mind, understanding the nature of these tares, of these wicked ones, we want to ask the question, what does it mean for us? What does it mean when the world behaves this way, pursuing darkness, suppressing truth, and waxing worse and worse? What does that mean? Well, the outcome, the only natural outcome, is found in John chapter 15. I told you we were going to flip quite a bit, and I wasn't lying. John 15, and we're going to go to verse 18. So what's the only outcome? What's the only attitude they can have toward us when they're waxing worse and worse? They're pursuing darkness, they're suppressing truth. He's going to tell us right here in verse 18. If the world hates you, that's what's going to happen. They're going to hate us. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's a lot of talk about hate today. And if I'm to believe Jesus speaking here, those who suppress truth, who accuse us, who suppress righteousness, they are the haters. And they hate us. That is the only natural outcome we can expect for someone who pursues darkness, suppresses truth, and waxes worse and worse. They Amen. Will hate Amen. Us.
You know what's worse? The worst crime they can do is to overshadow our light and suppress our truth and make their darkness look like truth to the world.
To try to deceive, yeah. Yes. They can try. Well, we're going to get more into that too and look at that. So where does this hatred lead? We're kind of following the path here. If you notice the pattern, taking one step to the next. And so the question is, evil men, they hate us. Where does that hatred lead? We're going to pick right back up where we were in chapter 15 here of John. And yeah, right back in verse 20, I left off at 19. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." They do not know God. So, what can we expect from those who hate us? Persecution. That's what Jesus says right here. We can expect persecution, because that is what our master received. We are not above the master. We can expect that they will come after us and attempt to silence us, attempt to persecute us as well. At this point, we're going to start looking at the teaching of persecution here a little bit and get some definitions on that. So let's get a definition of what persecution is and understand exactly what we're talking about. The Greek word for persecution or persecute, the verb to persecute, is dioko, if I'm pronouncing that right. And that means to aggressively chase, like a hunter pursuing a catch or prize, earnestly desiring to overtake. Essentially, to be persecuted is to become prey. So that is how we can view persecution. Persecution can manifest itself in different ways, politically, socially, of course, physically. It takes form via mocking, ridicule. It can be done in an attempt to silence, to threaten or discriminate against, or in the extremes, it manifests in imprisonment and even death. Let's turn to Acts 26. And this is Saul's persecution of believers. So we get an idea of what he was doing to persecute others. So give us a little biblical example of persecution. "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So he's casting them out. He is casting them out of the synagogues. He's attempting to make them blaspheme. So that's another form of persecution that we could potentially experience, is someone trying to get you to deny God, to get you to blaspheme. And perhaps he was doing that by torture here. And scattering them about, sending them into other cities, to outside of Jerusalem. They had to flee this. So that is another form, causing us to lose our dwelling places, our families, and sending us abroad. There's lots of other examples of persecution that we could look at, and I don't want to get into too many here. I mean, of course, we have the example of Christ, all that he suffered, being mocked and ridiculed, having his reputation questioned with lies and false accusations, being put on trial, killed, driven out. These are the types of persecutions and suppression that we as Christians can expect when things get really bad, when men wax worse and worse, and when they are committed to silencing us. Those are the means by which they turn. And we're at that slippery slope, as Jim has said. It's a cliff now. So maybe some of these things could transpire. Obviously, they are transpiring in other parts of the world. So, maybe they would happen here. It's hard to say. Okay. So now I want to look at, we have an understanding of the evil ones and their nature, how it turns them to anger and wrath, and then causes them to lash out at us and to persecute us, to suppress us. And now I want to look at what our reaction ought to be biblically. I've got five things that we're going to look at here, and then maybe a sixth here as a bonus. So what ought to be our reaction when men treat us this way? The first thing, we ought to expect persecution. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's the verse I read earlier. So we ought to expect to be persecuted. All who live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted in some form or another. So, first one, expect to be persecuted. Why ought we not to expect persecution? We just read in John where Jesus said we're not above the master, and they persecuted him, so why would they not pursue us as well? So number one, expect it. Number two, don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised by it. And let's turn to 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad. Wow. So don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised when we see men act this way, when they set their targets upon us, and when they try to persecute us. We ought not. And that's one that I guess I'm guilty of. I mean, we see the headlines and things that are happening to various Christians and their businesses and things like that, and it's surprising. But that ought not to be the case. That's what we should expect. The reason it's so surprising for us is because living in America for our whole lives, we have had great freedoms, and that's atypical versus what the church has experienced historically. So things like this can seem a surprise to us, but if we are to study church history or the early church and the persecutions that it's gone to, this is what is to be expected, and this is what we see in the rest of the world as well. So number two, don't think it's strange, and don't be surprised by persecution. Number three, how we ought to react. Do not fear or obey man, rather fear and obey God. Amen. Let's look at Acts 5. Hopefully you don't all have sore fingers right now flipping back and forth all these. No one laughs, so I'm assuming you do. Acts 5. So we're going to just read a couple of verses here, verse 27 through 29. When they had brought them, speaking of the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and your intent to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." We must obey God rather than man. That's how we ought to react in the face of opposition. It's much better to obey God, even though we may suffer consequences in the immediate time. We don't want to obey man. Philippians chapter 1, this is a verse we studied in men's group here just a few weeks ago. Philippians chapter 1, 27 here. I'll start reading in 27 on this one. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So, don't be frightened. That's the verse 28. By our adversaries, our opponents, we ought not to be frightened for them, because by not being frightened, it's a token to them of their destruction, their perdition, and it's a token to us for the salvation that is within us. So that's number three. So we have, when it comes to persecution, our reaction, expect it. Don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised by it. Number three, do not fear or obey man, rather fear and obey God. Number four, endure it. Endure it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are fools, in verse 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 10 and read in verse 13. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are disreputed. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. When persecuted, we endure. That is what Paul is saying here. Now, I do want to point out that this does not mean that we seek out persecution or anything like that. Paul himself fled persecution and was let down over the wall and escaped persecution. So calling us to endure it does not mean that we don't try to flee it or try to escape persecution. But if God brings it to us and has purpose in it, then we are to endure it for his sake. Another verse I have on that is Christ's example in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's take a look at that. At the beginning of the chapter here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is our example. He endured the cross and despised the shame, and he's calling for us to run our race with endurance. So that's number four. We have expect it. Don't think it strange. Be surprised by it. Do not fear or obey man. Rather, fear and obey God. And then if God leads you to persecution, endure it. And number five, reaction to persecution is rejoice. Rejoice over persecution. Sounds strange, but it's true. Let's look at 1 Peter 4. Actually, this is the passage we just read here, so I don't know if I told you to keep your finger there or not, but I don't think I did. But anyways, yeah, we just read this. I'll read it again here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to it, but rejoice. So that is number five. Let us rejoice that we are being persecuted. Let's look at an example of that. Let's flip back. I know we were here earlier. Let's flip back to Acts 5 and look at an example of what that rejoicing can look like. Acts 5, verse 40. Verse 40, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They rejoiced in the beating they received. They rejoiced in the persecution they received because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. So rejoice, because if you're worthy to suffer for Christ, that is something that is worthy to be rejoiced over. So those are the five reactions that I have for how we ought to react to persecution when it comes our way. Expect it. Don't think it's strange. Do not be surprised by it. Do not fear or obey man. Rather, fear and obey God. Endure it if God brings you to it. Called to endure it. And rejoice if you're counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. There's another one that I wanted to talk about here. We have time here. Right now, with everything that's going on, there's a popular phrase, speak the truth in love. Like, this is how we ought to react to those that are opposing us. I've read that, you know, some of the people that consider themselves gay Christians have tried to use this phrase, well, we were just supposed to love, you know. That's all that Christ taught, just love. Well, let's take a look at this verse that they're using, the speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4. Let's take a look and understand the context of that so we know a little bit more about that when we're using that phrase. Ephesians 4, and then we're going to look at verses 11 through 15.
Thank you.
Yep. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, in contrast to those, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ. And I'll just stop there, verse 15. So there's a contrast here between the immature Christian and the mature believer. And the identification of the mature believer here is that he's speaking the truth in love. And when we're talking about that, we can't compromise on the truth, and we can't compromise on the love. It's got to be both. The love is the means by which we present the truth. So if we're only presenting the truth, we're not giving the full picture. And if we're only presenting love without the truth, then we're really not loving at all. The two work in harmony. We're not discussing a worldly defined type love. They want to redefine all the worlds, love being one of them, to where love is just acceptance of whatever the other individual wants to do. That's how they want to define love. Just acceptance of what, regardless of how sinful, regardless of how corrupt, it's just acceptance of anything the other individual wants to do. And that's not how the Bible defines love. The Bible defines love as sacrificial love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. That is the picture of love in the Bible. Sacrificial love. And so the ultimate picture of that we have is Christ laying down his life for his sheep. So if we are going to speak the truth and do it in love, we need to do it with the gospel, the full gospel, which we are presenting Christ, his accomplishment, his sacrifice. That's the ultimate love. It's not just we're accepting an individual that we're trying to speak truth to. We're presenting them with the whole gospel, Christ's love. And that is the ultimate picture. If we try to water that down or dumb that down, something, we're not giving them full truth and love. We're not giving them the gospel. So I just wanted to look at that, and I thought it worthy to try to look at that, because I know that's a phrase that is kind of a buzzword right now online and in a lot of groups. Okay, so now I want to take a look at God's, and just wrap this up with God's purpose in persecution, God's sovereign purpose and will in persecution. The same way he has a design for everything else in life, he also has a design and purpose in this. It doesn't stop when persecution arises. So let's read Acts chapter 8. We're going to read the first part here. Acts chapter 8. This is just after the stoning of Stephen. Saul has not yet been converted here, and he's taken part in the stoning of Stephen. And then verse 8 is going to tell us what happens next with the church at Jerusalem. We're going to read to verse 8. Chapter 8, and we're going to go from 1 to 8. And Saul approved of his execution, that's Stephen, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those that were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said to Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Now, I want you to notice the contrast here with verse 8, the last verse we read, and the second verse. So the chapter starts off, and there arose great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And it ends here, and so there was much joy in the city, talking about Samaria. So God sovereignly took this persecution coming in on the church in Jerusalem, caused it to be expanded out into the surrounding areas in Judea and Samaria, and brought much joy and conversions to the city. That's pretty incredible that God could take such wicked acts that the intent of men is to really do something terrible and wicked and persecuting and stoning, and as Paul is dragging men and women off, committing them to prison. God takes those wicked intents of men, turns it around, and brings the gospel to others, and there's joy in the city. That's a sovereign God. That's pretty incredible. He has purpose in the persecution. So it's like God confounds the evil. Satan trying to come against the church, and it just caused it to spread. God using persecution to bring joy and to advance the gospel. So I think there's a lesson in there for us to, when those situations arise, to not be so quick to judge them and to say, this is something evil that's about to happen. It's God may just be well working that for a very good purpose. So we have to be patient and understand that his ways are not our ways, and what he is working may well be for the positive. As we know, all things work together to good for those who know and love the Lord. Okay, and it's interesting too, this spreading of the gospel, advancing to surrounding areas around Jerusalem here, that this situation came under persecution. And I know I've read and heard of stories in China, communist China, and Pakistan and places like that where there's much persecution, that there's actually been a spread of the gospel. It's amazing how God uses that to spread the word. Sometimes when there's no persecution, everything is going well, the church is under no scrutiny, they're comfortable, they get fat and happy and they become stagnant. So God can use something like this as a fuel for the gospel. So that's number one. God can use persecution to bring joy and to advance the gospel. He is sovereign throughout persecution. Another way that God uses persecution, let's go back to Matthew 13. And we're going to look at one of the other parables that Jim just recently taught on. The parable of the soils. I want to look at the parable, the rocky ground here. I'll just read what Jesus said when he's explaining the parable and what he means by the rocky ground. So verse 20 of chapter 13. And for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So God can use persecution to purify the church as a means by which to separate those who are the pretenders from the ones that are actually the believers. First John 2, I think, is the verse. They went out from us because they were not of us. This is that type. So God uses difficult situations and persecutions to purify the church, to kind of separate off those who are pretending. Okay, so that's a number two reason. Another way God can sovereignly use persecution is to produce fruit in us. So let's look at Romans chapter 5 here. Romans 5. And we're going to look at the first part of the chapter here. So, God using persecution to produce fruit in us. Starting at verse 1 in chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love hath been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So notice what suffering and persecution can produce within us. Suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So there's fruit through persecution that can be brought out of us in that way. So God uses persecution to develop our own character. So we can understand through these verses that God sovereignly uses persecution. He takes the evil of men, their intentions, and turns it around for good, positive causes. We worship a sovereign God. His sovereignty does not cease when persecution begins. Rather, he uses it as a means to accomplish his divine and sovereign will. Look no further than the cross. Evil men intending to act in defiance of God through persecution brought about the means by which our Savior saved us. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Amen.
The same way God uses the evil intentions of men to bring about good at the cross or in the days of Joseph with his brothers, he can still and does do that today too. Whether that's persecution that is being suffered over in the Middle East or some other countries, or what perhaps we are starting to experience here, he can and will use it for good. So we should not just fear it. We should know that God has a sovereign purpose in it. If hostility arises against us, we can take comfort knowing God is sovereign even over persecution. And I want to end with this. I want to read Romans 8, starting in verse 5, and we'll end on that. Romans 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
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 Yes. God is sovereign, and even in persecution. All right. That's all I have got to say. And I think I went a little bit longer than last time. If you have questions, Jim at salvationbygrace.org. That's for him.